Why this subject? Why this discussion over 3 weeks of Protestant, Evangelical and Reformed, although I have to tell you the order is going to be different, Protestant, Reformed and Evangelical. I think it arose from an approach last year from our Roman Catholic friends here in Sydney to tell us about the World Youth Day, which is going to be held in 2 years' time, 2008, here in Sydney. World Youth Day is held every few years by Roman Catholics around the world, and it's an opportunity, don't be misled by the word day, it really goes over a week or two, it's an opportunity for people from all around Australia and all around the world to gather here in Sydney and to celebrate the life and gospel of Jesus Christ and to celebrate Roman Catholicism, if you like, and to learn, to be taught, and eventually it will culminate, if all goes according to plan, with a visit from the Pope himself and a large open-air mass at Randwick Racecourse. This will occur in July, and everyone's going to stay up all night, culminate in the mass in the morning. Well, we'll see. We'll see how strong their faith is, staying out all night. But that's the scheme. And we were approached by one of the local bishops who told us all about this and sought our cooperation at various levels, for example, in billeting people from overseas. In some places they have 2 or 3 million people converge, but in Australia it may be more like 500,000 people come from Sydney, Australia and overseas. But there will be very large numbers here. It'll be like the Olympics. They needed help with billeting, they needed help perhaps with accommodation and things like that at that level, and then they wanted to make sure that we knew about it so that ecumenically there wouldn't be any friction about it. And they said in their conversation about it that really there were three stages: the stage of preparing for it, which is going on full scale now, there's a stage of it happening, and then there's the stage of maybe 20 or 30 years afterwards reaping the fruit of it. And I couldn't help but think that this is the Roman Catholic version, if you like, of the Billy Graham Crusade. Here is an opportunity for them to really talk about what they are on about and to encourage. Their main aim is to bring faith alive for young people in the Roman Catholic Church, but of course it'll impact all of us one way or another. Now, naturally, I was very, very grateful for the manner of the approach and for the approach itself, and we have talked to them about what we can do and what we can't do. But it did make me realise that it's a fair while now since we've really talked about where we stand together with and then in opposition to Roman Catholicism in our diocese. We used to have Reformation Sunday. We used to have Reformation rallies. But those things fell into disrepute some years ago. And we don't often talk about Protestantism and why it may be that we are Protestant and not Roman Catholic. There's reasons for that, and I'll come to one of them in a moment. But it struck me as being a rather important subject. And so I thought that I would devote these 3 Wednesday nights to stating our position: Protestant, Reformed and Evangelical. I believe that is my position. I believe it is a position which is in the centre of the Anglican Church, the Anglican Church's life, and I believe it's what the Bible teaches. But I thought it would be worth stating that position for us all, so that our young people in particular will not simply be swept off their feet by the extraordinarily powerful evangelism that is going to occur in 2008. I don't say by any means that the local Roman Catholics are targeting our people, but necessarily it's going to sweep people up into religion. And there's going to be a great deal of interest in this whole subject. And I think we need to prepare for this, think carefully about it, to know our position, and to encourage our young people particularly to know what their position is and why we hold it. And so that's why, that was the starting point for these 3 weeks. I hope you regard it therefore as being immensely important and useful to do at this time. And I hope that you'll be able to come these 3 weeks and perhaps share the things we learn, particularly with younger people, so that they can be prepared not just for what's happening in a couple of years, but prepared to understand what Protestantism is and what evangelicalism is and what the Reformed faith is, so that they can better stand for it and understand how it flows from the Bible. There are twin dangers, you see, in living as we do in this pluralist society and this pluralist Christian society, so to speak, with so many varieties of Christianity. There are twin dangers of sectarianism and indifferentism. By sectarianism, I mean the strong commitment to one particular church or denomination as opposed to others, and the fighting and the turmoil that goes on as a result. I suppose if we are thinking of a modern example of sectarianism, we would think of the terrific strife in Northern Ireland. Now, I know immediately that it wasn't merely religious, there were many other things associated with it, but it was no accident, I think, that the Protestants and the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, were the names given to the sides in that conflict. That was a very violent example of sectarianism. But we don't need to go to Northern Ireland to see this. If you know much about the history of our own country, and particularly in the period, say, up till the 1940s, our country too was riven with sectarianism, with the churches jostling to establish their place and their role in society, and jostling in a way which also kept the others down, if I can put it like that. One of the ways in which this came out, which we could smile about now, but which was immensely important in the 19th century, was the order of precedence of the various church dignitaries. When the governor had people for dinner, when there was a procession, when federation was announced, when there were great public occasions, when Anzac Day was held, what was the correct order of the different church leaders? Now, that was a subject that vexed the righteous souls of many people in the late 19th century and was eventually established, and you'll be glad to know we've been working on it now for about 100 years and it's all clear and we never have to fight about it. Cardinal Pell goes ahead of me. Why? Because he came here a month or two before I did. That's how they determine it. But there we are. But Anglican Archbishop, Roman Catholic Archbishop are very high on the order of precedence, higher than many of the Protestants, and so forth and so on, because I presume we represented very large communities in those days. But there was a tremendous amount of tribalism in Australian life, much more than we can possibly imagine. Some of you here may have memories which go back to some of the end of that tribalism. I do, for example. My parents told me that you could always tell a tyke. Excuse me saying that, but that's what we called them. You could always tell a tyke because they always pronounced H wrongly. They pronounced it as 2CH, whereas we knew it was 2CH. And I remember delivering some printing from my father to a local Roman Catholic school, and a brother opened the door and I said, "This is from my A.H. Jensen," and he said, I was 8 years old, he said, "Yes, A.H. Jensen." I thought he was taking the mickey out of me, and I stood up for my religion and said, "No, A.H. Jensen." I'll never forget the look of surprise in his face as he tried to work out what this little idiot was saying. Eccles on his doorstep, and yes, he said, "A.H. Jensen." I corrected him one more time and fled. Now, a silly story, but if you can imagine how an 8-year-old could have been affected by such, you can imagine the amount of sectarianism that marked our community in those days. And it was ugly, very largely ugly, and it was a turn-off. Part of the reason why Christianity is less popular than it should be, shall we say, is the fighting, the ugly infighting amongst the churches in a previous generation. But the opposite of sectarianism is indifferentism, where you say, well, really, it doesn't matter. Now, you may say that from within the Christian movement. You may adopt a sort of what you could call common Christianity. Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I'm not committed to any brand of Christianity. That's a sort of common Christianity that became very popular in the middle of the 20th century, where people were disgusted with sectarianism and just said, no, I'm not anything. I'm Christian. And that sort of common Christianity then lapsed further and further into a sort of nominalism, and people would use a slogan like, love unites but doctrine divides. So much to say that doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, doctrine, worse than doesn't matter, doctrine does a lot, great deal of harm. Let's give up the doctrinal distinctives and let's just get on well with each other. You can understand why people felt like that. And it was a corrective to the sectarianism of the previous decades, a necessary corrective at one point, but again, it went too far. For after all, doctrine, the word doctrine simply means teaching, really, the teaching of the Bible, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Christianity, the teaching, is really like the skeleton of the faith. You'd be an awful mushy sort of critter if you didn't have a skeleton. You can imagine what you'd be like, a sort of a jellyfish. We do sometimes speak of evangelifish. You would be jellyfish-like if you had no doctrine. So the idea of love unites, doctrine divides, let's have no doctrine, is a crazy idea. In fact, to tell you the truth, well, truth matters. We need to know who we are and where we are so that we can guard and preserve the truth. The Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And he also speaks like this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5. I hope you will put up, he says, with a little of my foolishness. You are already doing that. I am jealous for you, he says, with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you have received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. A different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And he says that to accept these things is to be like Eve in the garden, who was deceived. So there's no doubt whatsoever of this in many other places in the Bible. The importance of the truth, the importance of doctrine is underlined. It is extraordinarily important. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that if we had to choose between sectarianism on the one hand and indifferentism on the other, I would choose sectarianism, ugly as it is. Because in sectarianism, at least, people are passionately convinced of the truth. And that is a great starting point. So in giving up sectarianism, which I hope we do, I do hope that we don't give up our passionate convictions about the truth. They are entirely necessary. Otherwise, we may become victims of another gospel, a non-saving gospel, another Jesus, a non-true Jesus, another spirit. We may be the victims of such if we give up on the truth. And so how can we actually relate? How can we cooperate with those who are different from us? How can we signal the differences if these things become necessary? Within the Christian movement as a whole, there are three great movements. Within the whole movement, there are three great impulses, if you like. There's the impulse of Christianity, which is really puts a great deal of emphasis on the church. There's the impulse of Christianity, which puts a great deal of emphasis on the Bible. There's the impulse in Christianity that puts a great deal of emphasis on experience, whether it's rational experience or whether it's I'll say irrational experience. But church, Bible and experience. And wherever you go in the Christian world, you'll find one of those three emphases predominating. They cross the denominational barriers and so forth. How do we cooperate? Can we do so? Or must we delineate ourselves entirely from other Christians? How do we relate to others? There are practical difficulties here, or practical decisions to be made. When Archbishop George Pell became a cardinal, George Cardinal Pell, as Dr. Davies told me today, when Archbishop Pell became a cardinal, it was a matter of great rejoicing in the Roman Catholic community, and there was a church service at St. Mary's Cathedral. Now, it is very well known to the local Roman Catholics that no Archbishop of Sydney, no Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, has ever attended Mass, even for the big public events in St Mary's or anywhere else. That is a line we have drawn, saying no, we will have good relationships, but we will not attend Mass. That's to go too far. Now, we won't go into the reasons for it just now, but that is that has been our position forever. Archbishop Pell ran me and said, I know you cannot come to Mass. He said, but I've talked to the boys who run our services here, and I've persuaded them, I think with a whip really, that they will run evening prayer, and then they'll pause at that point. And if you're present, you can leave. And then we will go on with the Mass. Will you come? I went. It was evening prayer. It wasn't the Mass. I thought it was a proper thing to do. And I thought it was extending a cordial relationship that was proper without prejudicing the important point we make concerning the Mass. What I try to do personally in this whole question of relationships with Roman Catholics, but not just with Roman Catholics, of course, with others who represent the other great impulses of Christianity, what I try to do is take the biblical word, speaking the truth in love. I try to demonstrate, and I must say that I see this going on back my direction too, I try to demonstrate loving relations of respect, courtesy, listening to each other, where possible, praying with each other. Relationships in which I'm hoping the world can see, and cooperation. I'm hoping the world can see that those who claim the name of Christ at least can respect each other, but not at the expense of the truth. And so I trust, what I try to do, I don't claim to be successful, but I try to do is to speak the truth, to say no, the Mass I believe is wrong, I believe it's based on wrong premises, I don't believe you should have the Mass, I wish you were Reformed. I wish you were Protestant. But I try to speak that truth, as I understand it, in love. And let me say that when I was recently in St Vincent's Hospital, I will never go anywhere else. They know how to treat archbishops in those places, I can tell you. I'm not saying you should go there. You probably wouldn't get the same treatment. There we are. Well then, let me turn now to the subject. I've been on the subject, let me turn now to the gist of it. First of all, I want to say I am a Protestant. It's a word in decline. Again, 50 years ago, it was quite a common word to use, and people would self-identify in that way. I don't know how long it is since you have identified like that, whether you've said recently, look, I'm a Protestant. It's a word in decline. I suspect that you don't use it very often. It's a word even in disfavour. And one of the reasons it's in disfavour, I think, is precisely because of the goings-on in Northern Ireland and elsewhere, where the word Protestant seemed to stand for a very, very ugly form of religion, and one that we would not particularly wish to identify with. As well as that, I think that, strangely, from what I've been saying, there has been a move in the denominations, particularly the Protestant denominations, away from each other. And we're more likely now to identify as, oh, I'm Anglican, I'm Baptist, I'm uniting, rather than I'm Protestant. Whereas in an earlier generation, when there was very strong Roman Catholicism, then it was the great temptation, and a good one, was to say, no, I'm a Protestant. I belong to that movement which includes Baptist and Uniting Church, Presbyterian and so forth. I'm with that tribe. So that was the reason, I think, but for those reasons, I suspect the word has begun to decline. This may be okay from a cultural point of view, but it's tragic from a Christian point of view, because the word Protestant does stand for important matters, and it would be rather tragic if the word was lost. So I do encourage you sometime in the next week to say to someone, actually, I'm a Protestant. You don't have to really put your neck out, just say it to your spouse and see how you go. Just let it roll around your tongue for a little while. Yeah, I'm a Protestant. The word, as you can see from its Latin roots here, comes from protest. It comes, of course, from the great Reformation of the 16th century, which if you don't know much about, I trust that you will find out about, perhaps by doing the great PTC course from Moore College. It's a word that's both positive and negative. Protest sounds to us as though it's purely negative, but the original meaning of the word was certainly not purely or even mainly negative. It was positive. It was more like giving your confession. It was more like, not a confession of sin, but giving your state, your creed, your statement, putting out there the positive things for which you are standing. So I want to stress, first of all, it's a positive word. I am a Protestant means I'm for the gospel and the Bible. That's what I'm for. The negative part of it is, of course, that I'm against those accretions which have obscured the gospel. I'm against the other things that have come into church life which have obscured the gospel and made the Bible impossible to read. So that's what I'm against, but I am for the gospel and the Bible. And that's what I'm protesting, if you like, about. You will know, if you know much about the Reformation of the 16th century, that the late medieval church, the church of the Reformation, certainly was, and this would be agreed, I'm sure, by many Roman Catholics, certainly was in need of major overhaul. All sorts of strange practices and unhelpful ones had crept into the church. And indeed, the church that we know, and particularly the church we know in the West and European countries and so on, the church we know is not really the same as the church of the late medieval time, or there is continuity, but there was a counter-reformation in which a number of the abuses which the reformers had identified were cleaned up. This counter-reformation, the great moment of the counter-reformation, if you like, was a council held in a place called Trent, the Council of Trent, and that Council of Trent put out a great catechism and quite a number of important documents and so forth and so on. It took a long time, 20 years if I remember correctly, and the Council of Trent set the shape of Roman Catholicism for the next 300 or 400 years. Vatican II, that council might be the one that, well, these are all matters of dispute, of course, but Vatican II was a very important council which, in a way, moved slightly away from Trent. But the Council of Trent and the Counter-Reformation really made the modern Roman Catholic Church. Nonetheless, the Protestants still believed that the abuses which had gone and the doctrinal sharpness which had now emerged only made matters worse. They were still convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was dangerously deformed and needed further reform if it was to be true to the Bible and to the gospel. And so the Counter-Reformation failed to persuade the Protestants that the Roman Catholic Church had become a Bible and gospel church. So when I say I am a Protestant, I am saying that I am a Protestant because I stand for Christ and the gospel from the scriptures. Now, of course, a Roman Catholic might say exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. So we've got to go deeper and ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? And what is it that you do and you don't stand for? Now, the next point I want to make is that I am a Catholic. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, that I'm trying deliberately to use the words Roman Catholic to refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Often I talk about the Catholics, but that really is shorthand. What I'd like to say is that the word Catholic doesn't belong exclusively to the Roman Catholics. I speak now from a Protestant point of view. It doesn't belong exclusively to the Roman Catholics. If you use the creed in church, which I trust you do, you will see the word Catholic appears in the two great creeds which we normally use. We say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And I'm not going to give up that word. In fact, if we had four weeks, I would have said why I am a Protestant Evangelical Reformed Catholic. That would have been my fourth week. I'm certainly not going to give up the word. I believe that I am a Catholic Christian. I'm not a Roman Catholic Christian, but I am a Catholic Christian. The reason I'm not giving up, two main reasons. First of all, the word ties me to the church over 2,000 years. I don't think that the story of church history is, oh, here is Jesus and the Roman Catholic Church started, and it went along till 1517 when Martin Luther came on the scene, and then the Protestant churches started, but the whole of church history before 1517 belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. I won't have a bar of that for a moment. Not for a moment. I know that the Da Vinci Code believes that, but then that just goes to show. I want to say instead, no, Christian history belongs to me as a Protestant. I'm the heir of the ages. And the great theologians and thinkers of the Christian Church, including Thomas Aquinas, normally thought of as a Roman Catholic theologian, but Thomas Aquinas and Anselm and Augustine and Abelard and Athanasius, you see, if you're going to be a great theologian, your name needs to start with A. These belong to me. They are witnesses to our common faith. And I'm not prepared to give them up and say, oh, they're actually Roman Catholic thinkers. I think that would be that would be totally erroneous. Indeed, it is erroneous from the point of view of our reformers. Our great reformers all appealed, particularly to the first four centuries of the Church's life, in order to demonstrate the truth of the Reformation. They didn't think, oh, the Bible and the Bible alone meant that you weren't able to consult anyone else on the matter. And they were very, very learned in the early fathers, the patristic period, as we call it, the era of the fathers, very learned in that area. And they wanted to demonstrate, with what success is another matter, but they wanted to demonstrate that their convictions could be found there. And rightly so, in my opinion. Indeed, the first four centuries of the Church's life are theologically more important even than the Reformation period. When I was the principal of Moore College, I always made sure that the students definitely learnt about the first four centuries of the Church's life, even if they didn't ever get to the Reformation. What Moore College does now, I wouldn't like to guess, but that was my opinion. That was my view. And it remains my view. Because the church, Protestantism didn't invent a new church. It reformed the existing church. And I would never be pushed off my perch on that particular one. People sometimes say, oh, Henry VIII invented your church. To which I say, well, where was your face before you washed it this morning? He didn't invent our church. But we did help to reform the church, which is a different matter. The second reason why I claim the word Catholic is that it stands for something important about the Church. The word means something like universal. When people simply pop in the word universal, it doesn't quite get the meaning of Catholic, in my opinion. But it does mean universal in the sense that it is the universal Church, the Church for every creature under heaven. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims to be that Church. Ultimately, it would say that it is the one true church, and every other church and every other Christian should really belong to the Roman Catholic Church. It might be said nicely and it might be said wistfully, but in the end, that would be the hope of the Roman Catholic Church. I would say no, that confuses the Roman Catholic denomination with the universal church. And that when you become a Christian, whenever you become a true Christian, you join the universal church. You can't be a Christian unless you are in the Catholic Church. You cannot have God for your father if you don't have the Catholic Church for your mother. Because you join the Catholic Church when you become a Christian. It is an invisible church in the sense that it doesn't correspond to any one denomination. In the denominations, there will be many people who aren't genuine Christians. It includes those who have gone before and are in heaven now. It is the one true church of Jesus Christ, which is invisible in the sense that you can't determine the boundaries of it. He determines the boundaries of it. And that is what the Protestant reformers taught us. If I am not a Catholic Christian, I am not a Christian at all. Furthermore, the word does mean universal, but it also has a sense of genuine about it. That's why if you simply pop in the word universal, I believe in the holy universal church, I don't think you've quite got the meaning of the word. It also has the sense of genuine, the real thing. It arose particularly out of some quarrels that were had in the early church and in the first two or three centuries where there were breakaway churches and breakaway Christians and so forth. And people were struggling to find the true church, the genuine church, the real thing. And I would say the mark of the Catholic Church is that it is apostolic. It has the apostolic succession. That is how we know that it is the real thing. It doesn't correspond to any particular denomination, but the church as we experience, your local church for example, needs to be in the apostolic succession. Mind you, I don't mean by the apostolic succession what Roman Catholics may mean by the apostolic succession, namely the succession of bishops all the way down from, ultimately, from Jesus himself. I mean the apostolic succession in the sense of teaching the apostolic truth in succession to the apostles. Unless your church is apostolic, it's not a real church. Apostolic in the sense of teaching the teaching of the apostles, namely the Bible. If it's apostolic in that sense, then I believe it can genuinely claim to be Catholic. So I won't give up the word, and I won't subscribe to the idea that there is only one true church in this world, like a denomination, that has to have a visible structure with a papal head. I believe, as a Protestant, that Jesus Christ is the only head of his church, and that his church is the invisible church of Jesus Christ, visible to him but invisible to us, in the sense that we don't know where the boundaries are. And it's not identified with any one denomination, but you would trust and work towards ensuring that your church is a Catholic and an apostolic church, and you are a Catholic and apostolic Christian. So I believe I am Catholic, but I know I'm not a Roman Catholic. Now let me say, lest there be any doubt so far, and I hope there isn't any doubt from the attitude I've shown so far, but let me make sure you know this, that I actually have deep respect for Catholics, for Roman Catholics, and also for Roman Catholicism. I wouldn't claim to be an expert on Roman Catholic theology, though I hope I know enough to be able to speak to you about it tonight. I wouldn't claim to be an expert, but I have great respect for it. It is an intellectual construct, if you can put it like that, which is magnificent. It's like a giant cathedral. You can go into it and be awed by the sheer intellectual power and grandeur of Roman Catholic theology and teaching. And the Roman Catholic Church is, after all, one of the most extraordinary artefacts in the world, with its huge reach over so many continents, its huge numbers of people, its long history, and its influence in world affairs. How many battalions has the Pope? Who said that? Was it Stalin, wasn't it? But it was the Pope that helped bring down the Iron Curtain in the end, if I remember correctly. Well, I remember that bit. Someone else will have to remind me who asked how many battalions does the Pope had. It might have been Napoleon. Well, Catholicism, and furthermore, let me say that in my personal dealings with Roman Catholic leaders, which in particularly in the last 25 years, I have found again and again a level of genuine courtesy and kindness, which we don't always find in our church, if I may put it like that. I have been much moved. I remember once when I was at Moore College, and the college had got a bit of bad press or something or other, a man came to see me. He was a local Roman Catholic priest, and he said, "I know you guys have been hit recently in the newspaper. I'd just like to let you know that I'm praying for you." Very moving, isn't it? And I must say that in my personal relationships with Cardinal Pell, we have found a great deal in common. And we do enjoy, I believe, talking to each other. Or at least I enjoy talking to him. He may be just putting on that. A kind act. There we are. So we do share. We do have this, and furthermore, we share a great deal. The Roman Catholic Church is not in the same category for me as, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I would say, however nice and kind Jehovah's Witnesses are, I don't believe they are within the bounds of the Christian faith. Where I would say, as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, its foundations are well and truly within the faith, because of their belief in the Trinity, and the belief in the two natures of Christ, and all the other very orthodox things which are part of standard, absolutely standard, and let me say in the area of ethics, much better than many Anglicans, those things seem to be absolutely solid, and we share them. I'm using for this lecture a little book here called The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a standard and authoritative exposition of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And you will find, for example, the scriptures, the treatment of the scriptures in here describes them as inerrant. That's regarded as fundamentalism in some quarters, but they're described as inerrant in this book. And there's a great deal that we would share in common theologically. So I want to assure you of the deep respect I have for individual Catholics and Roman Catholics, and also Roman Catholicism in its own way. But I have some fundamental difficulties, and I could not be a Roman Catholic because of these things. My fundamental difficulty I can summarise in this way. I believe that the Roman Catholic theology has added all sorts of things to biblical Christianity. It's the additions which are the main problem. I not only find the doctrine of the Trinity in here, I find the veneration of Mary and the saints, for example. It's the additions which are the problem. And furthermore, they're not just additions that don't matter very much. They are additions which obscure the gospel and the way of salvation. The differences between us are very profound and important. And I don't believe that I believe that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church makes it very difficult for people to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very, very serious charge. I wouldn't want to be divided from my brethren on any less important ground. If it was just trivial, well, why would we be divided? But it is basic. It is to do with the gospel and the presentation of the gospel itself and the way of salvation. There are reasons for this. I won't expound them all, but let me say that there are wide reasons for this in the whole way that the Catholic, Roman Catholic mind views the world. If I could put it technically, they are far more positive towards what natural theology than I believe we should be. The idea that the world itself yields up information about God and the moral life rather than merely the Bible. They are more positive about human capacity. They believe that sin is less of an impact in our lives than I believe the Bible teaches. And that links into this natural theology thing, because if your mind is less affected by sin, then you would have a chance of finding out from the world around you certain things about God, certain things about morality that might otherwise be obscured by sin. There's a tendency in Roman Catholicism to what I may call cultural compatibility. If you visit, as I have done, South America, you will see the way in which Roman Catholicism often moves in a syncretistic direction towards the religions around. It's more open to this, I believe, than biblical Christianity should be. And then finally, the other area from which these additions come, if you like, is what you may call traditional authority. The source of their authority is not the Bible alone, but it's the Bible and tradition. And I believe from tradition itself comes a number of the things which cause very severe problems. In my view, there's a tendency within Roman Catholicism for, if I can put it like this, for the church to take the place of Christ, for belonging to the church to take the place of what we believe conversion to Christ should be. Now again, that's a matter which really requires a book, but I suggest that to you as we think about it, that in a sense, and exaggerating, but I'm exaggerating a truth, I think, there's a sense in which in Roman Catholicism the church is preached rather than Christ, or the church plays the role that the Holy Spirit may play in biblical religion. What's at issue? What's at issue is Christian arithmetic. Christian arithmetic says to add is to subtract. By putting more things in, you're actually damaging the core. When you take oil and you add it to milk, you don't have milk. And the danger of Roman Catholicism, from my point of view, from the Protestant point of view, is not that it's what it says is all wrong. Much of what it says is absolutely correct, but that it adds to that in a way which subtracts from that and obscures the gospel. Well, what are we Protestants saying? What's the Protestant essence? You'll notice there that list, which is a standard sort of list to describe Protestantism from the Protestant side, is Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. Well worth remembering. I hope that when you leave here that you will remember those five little slogans. Please notice the importance of the word alone. Christian arithmetic, to add is to subtract. Hence, what the Protestants have to do is to say, no, you have added so much that you have destroyed the core. We must now reassert what the core is so that it may stand in all its glory revealed and so that God may be God. In a sense, the Protestant Reformation is all about the godness of God. Is God going to be the one who saves, or are human beings going to save themselves? Is one way of thinking about that Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. That is to say, not that we are against reason, very important, not that we are against tradition. We ought to read the Fathers, for example, and learn about the doctrine of the Trinity and other traditions. That's fine. But the primacy belongs to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God. Now that is true in Roman Catholicism, but it's not the whole truth. Have a look over the page. I think some of you have done that already. And see some of these extracts from this catechism. By the way, if you're looking at Roman Catholicism, there are no end of books and incredibly learned books and so forth. Some of the most learned people in the world are some of the great Roman Catholic theologians. We are using the catechism, which is fairly simple and straightforward. I'm not pretending to give you a primer into Roman Catholic theology as taught by their great theologians, but rather in this basic but authoritative textbook, if you like. Now have a look at number 85. The task of giving, this is the Catholic teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, please note. Its written form, the Bible. But above and beyond the Bible has come what's called an oral tradition, allegedly from the apostles, passed on down through the bishops, which takes, if you like, equal place with the Scriptures. Now again, there's some dispute about the equal there, but takes a significant place, shall we say, with the Scriptures. Please notice, the Word of God, whether in its written form or in its form of tradition. The Bible is not alone the Word of God. Has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. There's an alone for you. Okay, the task of giving authentic interpretation belongs to whom? The teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation, that's still a quote here, this means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. The magisterium. So the Bible is not self-interpreting. It is interpreted by the appointed interpreters. You have the Bible and tradition, and then you have the interpretation of the magisterium. That is how the Word of God comes to you. The Protestant reformers, on looking at the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, said a resounding no to this. And they said it especially because within the tradition that was being taught to them and in the interpretation that was being taught to them, there were such self-evident errors. More of that in a moment. Now that is a crucial dividing point. If you take one, you go down one way. If you take the other, you go the other way. And it ends up with massive consequences. Secondly, grace alone. More of this next week. Grace, the very word grace is understood differently in Roman Catholic and in Protestant theology. In Protestant theology, one of the great discoveries of the Reformation was that grace fundamentally meant God's favour, God's love towards those who didn't deserve it. That was one of the great discoveries of the Reformation as they looked at the Bible. The question is, how do we become Christians? Is it because that in some way God does most but we cooperate with God because we have enough free will to cooperate with God? Or is it that our will is enslaved by sin and God actually has to do it all to bring us to himself? That was the question. In Roman Catholicism, grace is accompanied, however little, by human effort. In Protestantism, grace, based on the election of God, the predestination of God, of which more next week, grace is something that meets us fleeing away and captures us and brings us home. Where does the truth lie? I would say to you, and there's no time to expand it now, but I would say to you that unless you take the Protestant view, you won't safeguard the gospel of Jesus. And you won't be able to give all glory to God. For in the end, human effort, even if it's a little bit, will intrude into the equation. And where human effort intrudes into the equation, you either have human pride or you have human despair. So how can we do it? That was the point at issue in the Reformation. Faith alone refers to justification, of course. Justification by faith alone. The paragraph there, 1993. Notice the wording of it. Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith. In Roman Catholicism, the emphasis on the word faith, by the way, is put on the intellectual assent. Another great discovery of the Reformation was the emphasis on trust as what faith meant. Grace and faith, those words were interpreted differently, and that is part of the reason why Roman Catholicism and Protestantism to this very day are apart. I would say, of course, being a Protestant, the Protestants understood the Bible better. And they hadn't allowed tradition to determine what words like grace and faith meant in the Bible. Again, a crucial point. On justification, faith alone. The point at issue here is this. Is justification a matter of us being so touched by God that we are changed and made righteous? Does God make us righteous, justify us by making us righteous, or does God declare that we are righteous? Here the Protestant reformers, on looking at their Bible, came across, for example, Romans 4:4-5, where it says that God justifies the ungodly. And on looking at the word justification, they discovered again that the word justify has within it the idea of declaring righteous. That justification is not a matter of God coming into our lives and changing us so that we may be justified, but rather of God taking sinners, the ungodly, and declaring on the grounds of the death of Jesus Christ for them on the cross that they are justified. In the use of the old language, are you imputed to be righteous, or is righteousness imparted to you? Imputed, declared, or imparted, made? If it is made righteous that you're talking about, then something in the quality of your life determines your righteousness, do you see? And that's what we mean when we carelessly say, I don't think Roman Catholics believe you're saved by good works. That's a gross oversimplification of the Roman Catholic position. But I believe what they are saying is that we are saved by the good works brought about in us, by God's work in us. And those good works are indispensable to that salvation. Whereas we would say, no, we are justified by God's declaration based on the death of the Lord Jesus, which of course is followed by a change in us and righteousness. So I have no time to expound that further tonight, but have a look at paragraph 1992. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. We agree with Roman Catholics at that point, who offered himself on the cross as a living victim, holy and pleasing to God, and whose blood has become the instrument of atonement for the sins of all men. We agree with all that. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. We would hesitate before we'd say that exactly as it is, because it brings faith and the sacrament of baptism too closely together. But it conforms us, this is where we disagree, it conforms us to the righteousness of God. It makes us righteous. who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Its purpose, and here we would agree, is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. We are very close together, but there is a gap between us which is a deep abyss. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Has to be a Protestant hymn. Christ alone. Through his atoning once for all death upon the cross, we are saved. And once again, in many parts of Roman Catholic theology and practice, this atoning once for all death, which, by the way, they believe in, we're so close to each other at several important points. They believe in the propitiatory work of Christ. They believe in his atoning work. They believe in his substitutionary atonement. They believe so much of what we believe. But they add to it. Have a look at the extract here as well, paragraph 1471, about indulgences, for example. One of the reasons why the Reformation started. An indulgence is a remission before God. That's remission means forgiveness. Of the temporal punishment, that is to say, the punishment in time due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, so that you're forgiven in baptism, your sins have been forgiven in baptism, but there is still an amount of punishment that is due, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, notice the description of the church there, the minister of redemption, that's why I said to you what I said before, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Your defects are made up, or can be made up, by the satisfaction of the saints. The things that the saints have done that are good can be applied from the treasury of merit to you, which means that your temporal punishments can be alleviated, which all leads to purgatory. The Protestant reformers said purgatory is the cross of Jesus. There is no purgatory. Jesus dealt with all that at the cross. An indulgence is partial or plenary. Plenary means full, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead who are in purgatory. Dear brothers and sisters, there's nothing about that in the Bible. Not only is there nothing about it in the Bible, it actually only serves to undercut the gospel of the grace of God. See what I mean? To add is to subtract. It's a wonderful theory. It's on its own terms, it makes sense. But it doesn't make any sense at all of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in Scripture alone. And then finally, to the glory of God alone. Paragraph 971, to glory be to God alone. And now again, Roman Catholics will say that. But I fear that their confession of that point is compromised by the glory they give to others, and particularly to Mary. Look at what's said here. All generations will call me blessed. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. The Church rightly honours the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honoured with the title Mother of God, which is orthodox, by the way. I could call her Mother of God too. To whose protection the faithful fly, but this bit I don't think I believe in, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. This very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the incarnate Word and equally to the Father. In other words, it's not the worship of God. That's made clear. It greatly fosters that adoration. It is a lesser veneration, but it is a veneration. The liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God and the Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, and an epitome of the whole Gospel, and express this devotion to the Virgin Mary. Prayers to saints, prayers to saints for their help, and particularly the place of the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic schema of things, is the sort of thing which, to my mind, makes it impossible for me to be a Roman Catholic, and also that which obscures the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to observe in this little book here, for example, at the conclusion of this document, presenting the Catechism of the Catholic Church, listen, I beseech the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Incarnate Word and Mother of the Church, to support with her powerful intercession the catechetical work of the entire Church at every level, etc., etc. It finishes not with a prayer to God the Father, but a prayer to the Virgin. And it pains me, believe me, I'm not saying these sort of things in any sort of triumphalistic way or in any way other than with pain, but it pains me therefore to conclude that this sort of teaching in the Roman Catholic Church actually distorts and obscures the gospel of Jesus. And it leads me to say that I think that it would be very good indeed for the Roman Catholic Church to have further reformation. We don't write them off. We long that they will further study the scriptures. Indeed, some of their scripture scholars are very, very good indeed. But we do pray that they will further study the scriptures and believe that the scriptures alone are the word of God. And when that happens, then I believe a great reformation will come in the Roman Catholic Church, greater than we have yet seen. Time hardly permits me to say a great deal about the other things that I had there, the Protestant consequence. I'll very, very briefly comment on it. Once you accepted the truth that the Bible alone is the Word of God, that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, you see, if I'm completely saved by God's grace, then I've got nothing to give any praise to human beings about. I must give all praise to Him. Once you've accepted those views, then of course everything changes. Justification by faith is the pivot which moves the whole thing. Recent work on justification by faith between the churches has meant that in Roman Catholic scholarship, people have moved closer to the Protestant view, interestingly, as they've studied the scriptures. But it's no good just accepting justification by faith is truer than we thought it was. Justification by faith is like a sharp-edged sword which actually reforms the church. And unless the gospel is understood in terms of justification by faith and accepted in terms of justification by faith, the reform can't happen. Lots of good things could happen, but the reform can't happen. For if it is truly accepted for what it is and given its central role, then a great reformation will occur. I hope it does still. Well, it changes your attitude to the world. It changes your attitude from a world which is, if you like, a hierarchical world with saints and spirits and clergy and so forth, a hierarchical church and a hierarchical world. It sweeps all that away. And Protestantism changed the attitude of people to the world in which we lived. Now, I believe that both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism played a part in the invention of modern science. But I believe that Protestantism played a vital part in the invention of modern science, because it helped people to see the world for the created world for what it really was. It changed people's attitude to the world. It changed, of course, people's attitude to the church. Protestantism, particularly John Calvin, we'll hear more about next week, is a great theologian of the Holy Spirit. For whereas men spoke about the church, they now spoke about the Spirit of God. Whereas the church had to interpret the scriptures, the Protestants now said, no, the Holy Spirit interprets the scriptures. Very, very different idea indeed. And so the glorification of the Holy Spirit is one of the chief features of the Protestant Reformation. And the attitude to the church changed. The church no longer a great worldwide sort of denomination, if you like, but fellowship groups. And the idea of fellowship in the church. And the centre of the church, not the Mass, but the Word. Protestantism is a religion of the Word, not the Mass. And indeed, in Holy Communion, as we Protestants understand it, the Word precedes. The Word determines the sacraments. Not the sacraments, the Word. Without the Word, no sacrament, is the Protestant way of viewing things. The ministry was completely changed. The Roman Catholic priest is one thing. The Protestant minister, including the Church of England, Anglican minister, is another thing entirely. And indeed, the Roman Catholics have always said that. The Roman Catholics do not regard
if I take Holy Communion, they would not regard my Holy Communion as being valid because I'm not a priest. I don't pretend to be a priest. I am not ordained as a priest in their sense. I am not a priest, and therefore my Holy Communion cannot be, strictly speaking, valid in their view. Furthermore, we have pressed the priesthood of all believers. There was a massive revolution in human thinking to do with the way in which all were regarded as priests. And the work of all, whether it was tilling the farm or working in the factory, working in the domestic sphere, working as a script writer, a scrivener or whatever, all these works were now regarded as part of the worship that you brought to God. And the whole idea of some people going off to the monastery or to becoming special religious, that was all done away with. And along with that came one of the most wonderful inventions that has ever been invented, and that is the Protestant parsonage with the wife. For the marriage of the Protestant minister has had a huge impact on our world. Beginning with Martin Luther, who, if you remember, had a whole cartload of Protestant nuns escaping the Roman Catholic Church brought in. I think one was left over and he married her. Wasn't that right? I think that's the story. Here's Katie. And he said how strange it was to wake up in the morning and find pigtails on your pillow. But at least the sheets were now changed more than once a year. One of the most happy and wonderful marriages in history that we know about. And the fountain of something really impressive and important. All these things come from Protestantism and the Protestant Reformation. And of course a huge change in our teaching about the sacraments, which I won't take up now. Well, as I said to you, I can't be anything else but a Protestant. I am not, first of all, an Anglican or a Church of England person. I'm first of all an evangelical Protestant. I love and welcome our other Protestant brothers and sisters, the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the others, because we all have so much more in common than we do, in fact, with our Roman Catholic friends, usually speaking. The unity between Protestants ought to be something that we long for and work on. And it is a pity in our city that the unity, the United Protestant Front, has been so far forgotten. We do naturally need to work together, much more than we do, in my opinion. Well, next week, however, and I left the sacraments aside there, you'll notice, next week, however, we see where Protestantism itself began to divide over certain key issues. And one of those was the sacraments. And it's because of that that I call myself a Reformed Christian. Not in the sense of a Reformed alcoholic or something like that, but a Christian of the Reformed persuasion.